Hello, folks. Good to be back with you again. Got a nice rainy day today. Let's go to the Lord. Father, in the name of Jesus, I ask for your blessings today to get this word out, Lord. And Lord, let it be a way that will build people's faith up. And I thank you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Anoint the words that you'd have me to speak. And let it be a blessing to everyone out there in Jesus' name. Well, I want to talk a little bit about faith and the different aspects of it. Romans 10:10, it says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." I want to give you, and I don't like formulas, but this is kind of a step-by-step thing that you can use to make faith work for you. First, you have God's word for whatever you might be seeking, okay? Second, believe God's word. Third, refuse to consider the contradictory circumstances or what your physical senses tell you about it. And fourth, give praise to God for the answer. And if you'll follow those four steps, you always are going to get results. That's four certain steps to deliverance, healing, answer prayer, whatever it is that you're seeking from the Lord. Psalms 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." And then James 1:22 said, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only." Now, as you know, man is a spirit. He has a soul and he lives in a body. Mark 11:23 says, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou taken up and cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that what he says comes to pass, he shall have it." And Romans 10:10 also talks about believing with the heart. It says, "Because for with the heart man believes unto righteousness." That word heart that's used in these scriptures does not refer to the physical organ that pumps blood through our body and keeps us alive. That would be believing God with our body, and we ain't going to do that. We couldn't believe with our physical heart any more than we could believe with our physical hand or finger. The word heart is used actually to convey a thought. Now, notice how we use that word heart today. When you talk about the heart of a tree, you're talking about the center, the very core of that tree. And when we talk about the heart of a subject, we mean that most important part of that subject, the main center of that subject. And when God speaks of man's heart, he's speaking about the main part of man, the very center, the very core of his being, and which is your spirit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 in verse 23, "And the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now the term spirit of man and heart of man, they can be used interchangeably throughout the Bible. And we know that man is a spirit because he's made in the image and likeness of God. And Jesus said God's a spirit in John 4:24. And it's not our physical bodies that are like God, for the Bible says that God is not a man, right? Remember that there is an inward man and there's an outward man. Man has a spirit, he has a soul, and he lives in a body. Paul said in his letter to the Romans in Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And according to that text there, the heart is the spirit. And then when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he said, "You must be born anew," in John 3:7. And Nicodemus, being human, he could only think in the natural. And here, the question he asked was the Lord. He said, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered in verse 4. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the spirit is spirit. That's verse 6. The new birth is a rebirth of the human spirit. Then over in John's gospel, we read where Jesus told the woman at the well in Samaria in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can't contact God with our body or with your mind. You can contact God only through your spirit. 1 Corinthians 14:14, he says this, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Folks, the spirit is not the mind. And there's some people out there that think that the mind is the spirit. However, just as this verse indicates, we know that when we speak in tongues, it don't come from our mind or our own human thinking, as a matter of fact, but from our spirit. It comes from our innermost being, from the Holy Spirit within our spirit. And then Paul went on to say in verse 15, what is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. In other words, Paul was saying that his spirit is the real him. That's him himself, the spirit of him. And Paul also said, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day, in 2 Corinthians 4:16. Paul pointed out that there is an outward man and an inward man. The outward man's the body. The inward man is the spirit, and the spirit has a soul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Folks, if the body were the real man, Paul would have said, I keep myself under. I bring myself into subjection. He refers to his body as it. I is that spirit man on the inside, the inward man that has been reborn. We do something with our body. We bring it into subjection. And the man that we look at is not the real man. It's just the house we live in, right? And now, we can easily understand Paul's writing when he talks to the saints at Rome. In Romans 12:1-2, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In that epistle, Paul wasn't writing to unbelievers. He was writing to Christians. He addresses that letter in Romans 1:7. He says, to all that are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And although he was writing to men and women that had been born again, he told them that they needed to do something with their bodies and their minds. The new birth is not a rebirth of the human body, but a rebirth of the human spirit. And the infilling of the Holy Ghost is not a physical experience, but a spiritual experience. Paul said we had to do something with the body. We had to present them to God a living sacrifice. We had to lay them on the altar, folks. We have to get our minds renewed with the Word of God. And if you'll notice, that's something that we do, not God. God gives eternal life. He offers us His Spirit, but He doesn't do anything with their bodies. If anything is done with them, we will have to do it. God gives us the power to do that. The Word says that you present your body unto God. Nobody else can do it for you. The Word says that you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And our minds are renewed through the Word of God. Now, we know that man is a spirit made in the image and likeness of God. And some people believe, there's lots of people believe that man's just an animal. But if that were true, it wouldn't be any more wrong to kill a man and eat him than it would be to kill a cow and eat it, would it? Man has a physical body that he is living in, but he is not an animal. He's more than just mind and body, because he is also spirit, soul, and body. He is a spirit, he has a soul, and he lives in a body. And that's what makes man different from animals. Animals have souls, but they're not spirits. There's nothing in them that's like God. God took something of himself and put in man. He made the body of man out of the dust of the earth, but he breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. And that word breath, or R-U-A-C-H in the Hebrew, means breath or spirit. And it's translated Holy Spirit lots of times in the Old Testament. God is spirit, so he took something of himself, which is spirit, and put it into man. When he did, man became a living soul. He wasn't alive until then, but he became a living soul. He became conscious of himself, because the body was dead without the spirit. Animals have souls, for the soul possesses intellectual and emotional qualities, and animals got that, but it's all physical. And when the physical is dead, all is gone. Our souls, our intellectual and emotional qualities are not based upon the physical, but upon the spirit. And when the body is dead, they still exist. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 25. Now, there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now here he is comforted, and thou art in anguish. Now, in this passage of Scripture, we've got a very vivid illustration of man's three parts, his spirit and his soul and the body. And if you'll notice that verse 22 says, the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Who was carried away? The beggar was, not his body, but him, his spirit. Because his spirit is the real person. His body was put in the grave, but he was in Abraham's bosom. And that rich man died too. His body was put in the grave. But in Hades, he lifted up his eyes. And although Abraham's body had been in the grave for a lot of years, the rich man saw him. He also recognized Lazarus. So in the spirit realm, man looks real similar. He looks just like he did when he was in life. And he cried out to Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember. Listen, man is a spirit and he has a soul. And we see in this scripture that his soul is still intact. He can still remember. He has emotions. He was tormented. He was concerned about his five brothers still living over in verses 27 and 28. So God is a spirit. He became a man, for Jesus was God manifested in the flesh, living in a human body. He took on a physical body. And when he did, he was no less God than he was before. Now, we know that man leaves his physical body at death. And when he does, he's no less a man than he was when he had his physical body. just like we read in about the rich man and Lazarus. We can't know God through our human knowledge, through our mind. God is only revealed to man through his spirit. It's the spirit of man that contacts God, for God is a spirit. That's why it is essential to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So to believe with all of our heart, folks, is to believe with our spirit, to believe independently of our mind or our body or what they're thinking. So spiritual things are just as real as material things, if not more so. God is just as real a person as though he had a physical body, although he don't. He is a spirit. Jesus has a physical body now, a flesh and bone body, but not flesh and blood. After his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples, and they thought it was a spirit or a ghost. Jesus said in Luke 24:39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye behold me having." Then on another occasion, while Peter and some of the other disciples were out there fishing, they saw Jesus back on the shore, and Jesus called to them, and they went to him and ate with him the fish that he'd cooked there on an open fire. So he's God. Jesus has a physical body right now. It's a resurrected flesh and bone body. And Jesus, with his physical body now in heaven, is not more real than the Holy Spirit or God the Father is real, okay? And notice, we don't say that God is spirit, but rather that God is a spirit. Some people think that God is spirit, meaning some sort of an impersonal influence. Even though we say that God is a spirit, that don't mean that he doesn't have a shape or form in the spiritual realm, because he does. Angels are spirits, yet angels have a form or a spirit body. Now, on one occasion, when the Israelites were surrounded by the Syrian army, the servant of the prophet Elisha was filled with fear because he saw the enemy's horses and their chariots, all of them, which compassed the whole city. And here's what Elisha told him in 2 Kings 6:16-17. He answered, "Fear not, for they that are with us are more than they that are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And sometimes, as God wills, angels can take on a form in the material realm where they can be seen. Absolutely they can. In Exodus 33, we read that God talked to Moses face to face in verse 11. And although Moses didn't see God's face, because a cloud was there. Exodus 33:20, "Thou canst not see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Then God said to Moses in 22:23, "And it shall come to pass while my glory passes by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand until I have passed by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And even though God is a spirit, we know that he has a face and hands, a form of some kind. And folks, he's no less real because he's a spirit than he would be if he had a physical body. Some spiritual things are just as real as material things, if not more so, because they're eternal. 2 Corinthians 5:1, then verses 6 and 8. First one, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved," talking about our body, "we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That's our spirit. Then verses 6-8. "Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Folks, when our body is put in the grave, we still have a building with God, not made with hands. And we're going to live eternally in the heavens. Who's going to be absent from the body? We are, the real man, the inward man, the spirit man. In 1 Peter 3 and 4, our spirit is called the hidden man of the heart. Now, you see that heart. There's that heart again. The inward man, our spirit, is called the hidden man. He's the man of the heart, of the spirit. He's hidden to the physical or the natural man. The spirit's called the inward man. In Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. So we see this inward man and the hidden man gives us God's definition of the human spirit. The real man is spirit. He's got a body and a soul. And with his spirit, he contacts the spiritual realm. With his soul, he contacts the intellectual realm. With his body, he contacts the physical realm. We can't contact God with our mind. Neither can we contact God with our body. But we can contact God with our spirit. And the Word of God is a key to what is called heart faith or spirit faith. When we hear the Word of God preached or taught, we hear it with our natural mind. And you can remember that before you were Christians, the Word of God affected us in our spirit. The Holy Spirit, through the Word, spoke to our heart or our spirit. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians 2 and 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. And one translation says, the natural man or the natural mind understands not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We don't understand the Bible with our mind because it's spiritually understood. We understand it with our spirit or our heart. And that's the reason we read certain passages dozens of times and never understand their true meaning. And then one day, like a neon sign, we suddenly see what God is showing us through that word. And it's at that moment that we understand it with our heart or with our spirit. We have to get the revelation of God's word in our heart. And that's why we have to depend upon the Spirit of God to open and unveil the word to us. So to believe with the heart means to believe with the spirit. Now, how does our spirit get faith that our intellect can't obtain? The answer is through the Word of God. When Jesus said in Matthew 4 and 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, he was speaking of spiritual food, but he used a natural term to convey a spiritual thought. Our spirits become filled with assurance and confidence as we meditate on the Word of God. And that word is spirit and faith food. The Word of God is food, manna, that makes our spirit strong. Now, to believe with the heart means to believe apart from what our physical bodies tell us or what our physical senses might indicate. And that's because the physical man believes what he sees with his physical eyes or hears with his physical ears or what his physical feelings tell him. But the spirit or the heart believes in the word regardless of what we see or what we hear or what we feel. Proverbs 3, 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. Now, most folks practice verse 5, but they practice it in reverse. They trust with all their understanding and lean not to their own heart. James 1:19 says, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. A lot of times we want to speak first, don't we? We would practice that verse in reverse also. We're quick to speak and we're quick to wrath, but we're slow to hear. Verse 7 in that passage above says, be not wise in thine own eyes. In other words, don't be wise with natural human knowledge, because that would cause you to act independently of the Word of God. In the New Testament, we find the counterpart. And that's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God, to the casting down of strongholds, casting down imaginations or reasoning, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And if you want to walk by faith, the Word of God has to be uppermost to everything else. And as we trust God with all of our heart, there will be a quietness and a peace that comes into your spirit. Hebrews 4:3, for we who have believed do enter into that rest. Philippians 4:7 says, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. When we trust in God's word, which says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus, we simply know in our spirit that everything we need is going to be supplied and we ain't got to worry about nothing. We don't have any anxiety. And if you're worrying, then you're not believing. Because our heart takes courage as we read and study the Word of God. And as we meditate on this Word, that assurance that we have becomes deeper and deeper. This assurance in our spirit is independent of any of our human reasoning or any of our human knowledge. And it might even contradict human reasoning or physical evidence. But to believe God with all our heart means to believe apart from what our body's telling us. Somebody once said, God delights in his children stepping out over the aching void with nothing underneath their feet but the Word of God. That is so true. The reason that most people are defeated is that they accept it. But God's word says in 1 John 4:4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That Holy Spirit, our Holy Spirit, rises up in us, and we know we can't be conquered because we believe, right? Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding. And then James 1:22 again, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Praise God forevermore. You know, very few Christians actually realize the place that confession holds in God's scheme of things. And it's to be regretted that whenever we use the word confession, folks invariably think of confessing sins, weaknesses, and failings. That's the negative side of confession. But there is a positive side. And actually, the Bible has more to say about the positive aspects of confession than the negative. The dictionary says to confess means to acknowledge or to own, to acknowledge faith in. So to confess, according to the dictionary, means to make confession of one's faults. But it also says it means to make confession of one's faith. There are four kinds of confession spoken of in the New Testament. That's the teachings of John the Baptist and Jesus regarding confessing of sins of the Jews. And then the confession of the sinner today. The believer's confession of sins when he's out of fellowship with God, and then the confessing of our faith in God's word. Now, I want to deal with the first two types of confession. First, the confession of the sins of the Jews. It's important that we make a distinction between the sins of the Jews under the first covenant, to whom Jesus and John the Baptist were talking, and the sins of the unbeliever today that has never met Christ. Matthew chapter 3, 5 and 6. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sin. Now, here's a picture of God's covenant people confessing their sins, being baptized by John. And that's not a Christian baptism. Jesus hadn't died yet. He hadn't risen yet. And John didn't baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He baptized only in the name of the Father. They were Jews under the law. Now, the confession of a sinner today, look at John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Okay? Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now, if you'll notice the words of Jesus in verse 9, of sin because they believe not on me. Jesus shows us that the sinner will be convicted by the Holy Spirit of but one sin. And that's because they believe not on me, he says. How many times have we insisted that the sinner confess all the sins that he has ever committed in order to be saved? But he couldn't confess all the sins he has ever committed. He couldn't remember everything that he's ever done. The confession, the chief confession that the sinner has to make is the lordship of Jesus in their life. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 18, and many also of them that had believed came and confessing and declaring their deeds. These were Gentiles. It doesn't say what they confessed, but it's evident from the verse which follows that they were confessing the magical arts that they were practicing. Verse 19, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They were not confessing these things to get saved, for they were already saved. They gave them up because they were saved. After they were saved, it was easier to do. Too many times people have gotten a cart before the horse. They tell unsaved people, you're going to have to quit this and you're going to have to quit that and give up everything before you can get saved. Here's the main thing. The main thing is that they accept the lordship of Jesus, and then all the other stuff is going to take care of itself. The sinner has served Satan up to that point. He's guilty of only one sin in the sight of God, and that's the rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. God demands that the sinner confess the lordship of Jesus. To demand that a sinner confess his sins before God can make him a new creature makes no more sense than it would be for a governor of a state to say to a convict in prison, I'm going to parole you if you'll confess that you're in prison. Folks, it's self-evident that he's in prison. And it's a self-evident fact that the sinner is a child of the devil. What he has to confess is the lordship of Christ. He has to be truly sorry for the sins of the past and turn from them, forsaking them completely and acknowledging his need of a Savior. Then he has to let Jesus dominate his daily life. Confessing the lordship of Jesus is the very heart of the gospel. And if you'll notice also the words, thou shalt confess with thy mouth. There has to be a vocal confession. The lips must frame the words. Confession is not only for our sake, but it's also for the sake of the world, everybody around us, and for the sake of Satan, who has ruled our life up to this point. Matthew 10:32-33 says, everyone therefore who shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. And if you'll notice in these verses, Jesus states that our confession has to be public. Public confession is really the break with the world. It defines our position. It shows our change of lordship. And the confession of the lordship of Jesus puts us immediately under Jesus' supervision, his care, and his protection. And before this, Satan was the Lord, but now it's Jesus that's our Lord. Not only do we confess this to ourselves and to the world, but we confess it to the devil too. And in this way, we overcome his hold on us and have victory through Jesus. Praise God forevermore. Romans 10:10 says, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Confession restores broken fellowship. Now, let's talk about the confession of a believer who's out of fellowship with God. In Psalms 137, we see a dramatic example of broken fellowship. As a result of sin, Israel had been carried away into Babylon. Psalms 137, 1 through 4. "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst thereof, we hanged up our harps. For there they that led us captive required of us songs. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Well, we see in this passage of Scripture, Israel laments her captivity. God's people could remember Zion, but they're now in sorrow and their harps are hung on the willows. They couldn't sing. They couldn't sing the Lord's song while they were in a strange land. Faith has no song when fellowship is broken. We lose our testimony the moment we sin. Sin always puts the light out. Faith trembles in the darkness of broken fellowship. 1 John 1:3 through 10 says this, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you also, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Yea, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write, that our joy may be made full. And this is the message which we have heard from him and announce unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Now, if you'll notice, that word fellowship is mentioned four times in these verses. These words, which are written to the believer, not the sinner, were given first as a warning against broken fellowship, and secondly, to show the way back into fellowship with the Lord. Verse 6 says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." In other words, we're out of fellowship and declare we're all right. We ain't telling the truth. If we say we have not committed sin and yet the fellowship is broken, then our faith is feeble. It's lacking. But he says that if we will confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lots of folks use these verses only when dealing with the unsaved, but they were written to the believer and should only be used in connection with Christians that are out of fellowship with God because of the sin that they've had in their life. And one point that you ought to make clear here, that you have sinned. When you sin, you know that you sin. And if you don't know it, don't try to drag up something with which to condemn yourself with. Don't try to drag up something else. When you're always looking for something with which to condemn yourself, folks, you rob yourself of faith. If you sin, folks, you're going to know it. And the instant you do wrong, there's something on the inside of you that's going to tell you. Your consciousness will tell you. The Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer will instantly let you know you have committed sin. And if you miss the mark in some way, it's important that we not wait, but that we stop right then and ask the Lord's forgiveness. He'll forgive, and then we can continue walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. When you have confessed your sins, He forgives you at that moment, and you stand in His presence as though you had never sinned. He forgets it, and it's not necessary to keep confessing those same sins over and over again, because that builds weakness, doubt, and a sin consciousness into the spirit. If you confessed it once, He forgave you, and He forgot it, and He ain't got a memory of it from that point on. He says, I am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sin, in Isaiah 43 and 25. In Jeremiah 31, 34, we read, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And if God has no memory of that sin which broke your fellowship with Him, why should you? That's not the Holy Spirit that is condemning or convicting you. It's Satan trying to take advantage of you. And if he can keep you thinking of that sin or that mistake, he's got you right where he wants you. What you have to do is erase that sin from your memory too. You have to stop reproaching yourself for something which God has already forgiven and forgotten, folks. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all thine iniquities, who heals all thy diseases. Sometimes we have folks saying, I don't know if the Lord will hear me or not because I have sinned and failed. But I'm going to tell you something. If you have asked God's forgiveness, He don't remember that they've done anything wrong. So how come they have to remember it? What they've done, they've talked themselves right out of faith, and there ain't no need for it. Although we have sinned, we may have asked God, if we've asked God to forgive us, He did, and He's forgotten about it. And you have to be willing to forgive yourself just as God is willing to forgive you. Too many people have robbed themselves of faith because they're not willing to forgive themselves. James 5, 14 and 15 says, is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Now, those verses a lot of times are used in connection with prayer for healing, and rightly so. But just don't overlook the last part. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. A lot of times when we see somebody become ill that we know that is out of fellowship with the Lord, first thing we think, well, he's done wrong. He's going to reap the results of his wrongdoing. He's sick because of a sin. And sometimes broken fellowship will cause sickness. But the Word of God says if he's committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. I've known people that thought they had to lie on that bed of sickness indefinitely because they failed in sin. Folks, it ain't necessary, because the Scripture says a prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. There is forgiveness in healing. God, the grace of God goes way far beyond anything that we can imagine, folks. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the things, can never with the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect them that draw nigh. Else, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would have had no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance made of sins year by year. For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. That's the story of the failure of the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The blood could only cover it. It still left the sin in the heart of men whom the blood had covered. And with the sin was sin consciousness. But we have a new covenant in our redemption in Christ. God has redeemed us from sin consciousness. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You ought not to have any more knowledge of your sin, because God don't. How come you should? Then we can come in prayer with confidence and boldness, knowing that with a certainty God hears us. We have an open heaven for our prayers. Now, confession is faith's way of expressing itself, because faith's confession creates reality. You know, it's always possible to tell if a person is believing right by what he says. If his confession is wrong, he's believing the wrong stuff. If his believing is wrong, his thinking is wrong. If his thinking is wrong, it's because his mind has not been renewed with the Word of God. All three of them, believing, thinking, saying, go together. God has given us his Word to get our thinking straightened out. And we can think in line with the God's Word. And now that we've dealt with three of those types of confession, this confession of the sins of the Jews, the confession of the sinner today, and the confession of a believer who's out of fellowship with God, let's discuss the confessing of our faith in God's Word. And as we mentioned before, whenever the word confession is used, we instinctively think of sin and failure. That's the negative side. It's important in its place, but there's a positive side, and the Bible has more to say about the positive than it does the negative. Praise God. Confessing is affirming something we believe. It is testifying to something we know. It is witnessing for a truth that we have embraced. Our confession ought to center around five things. What God in Christ has done for us in his plan of redemption. Number two, what God through the Word and the Holy Spirit has done in us in the new birth and in the infilling of the Holy Ghost. And number three, what we are to God the Father in Christ Jesus. And number four, what Jesus is doing for us now at the right hand of Father, where he ever lives to make intercession for us. And then number five, what God can do through us, or what his word can do through our lips, confessing with our lips. Mark 16:15-20. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieves shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues, and they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken unto them, was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Praise God. God works through us by his word through our lips. Jesus said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's the way God works through us. We carry the word to the lost. And if we don't carry the word to the world, then we waste our time praying that God's going to do something. In other words, it would be useless to pray for somebody who's lost if you don't carry the gospel of salvation to them. And if we could just pray and get people saved, we wouldn't have to send missionaries all over the world, would we? We could just pray all the heathens into the kingdom. But the Holy Ghost works only in connection with the Word of God. And in obedience to Christ's command to go out into the world and preach the gospel, the disciples went forth preaching the word everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word with signs following. God didn't do a thing until the disciples preached the word. Then what happened? The signs followed. And speaking of signs following, they don't follow an individual, folks. They follow the word of God. You give that word out, and the signs will take care of themselves. You don't follow signs. Signs follow the word. God moves only in line with his word. He's magnified his word above his own name. And you can't expect to get help from God if you're taking sides against his word, even though it might be an unconscious act on our part. We ought to treat the word of God with the same reverence that we would show to Jesus if he was standing right there in front of you. Amen. Well, folks, I'm out of time. God bless you. We'll do this again, if God willing.